Hello and welcome to the podcast for Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. This is the message given on Sunday, September 16th by Tom Job from 1 Corinthians chapter 13.
Guys, I wanted to read to you out of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Just because, I don't know, in the next while, little few weeks, I love this chapter. And I think there may be nothing more important in all the world than for people who love Jesus to know what this means. And so, it says this. If I speak in the tongue of men and angels, and I don't have love, I'm just a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mystery and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I don't have love, I am nothing. And if I give away all that I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, and I don't have love, I gain nothing. And then he just gives a long list of words, some of them you would not expect. And he says, this is what love is. This is what love does. This is how love lives. Love is patient and kind. Love doesn't envy, doesn't boast. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and love never ends. Father, I do. I just ask you, especially today, that you would help me not to make this confusing or to say anything, you know, stupid, but just help me to keep it simple. And I just ask you to help me. In Jesus' name, help all of us to understand what this means. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, there was the 19th of November, 1863. And there was this guy, and he stood up in front of 15,000 people. He had been the president of Harvard, and he was about to give a speech. And I don't think that the people who were listening realized they were probably going to hear the greatest speech ever given in the history of America. And he talked for 2 hours and 8 minutes. This big white-haired dude, just like big booming voice and all that. But it wasn't him. It was the guy that came next. The guy that came next stood up, and he was 6'6". And in 7 minutes, he said 250 words, 10 sentences. And then he sat down. And nobody clapped. Like, for the first guy, people went crazy. And nobody clapped. And they were like, is it over? And then they did clap, and people had different opinions about the second speech that we call the Gettysburg Address, the one the Chicago Times says, every American's cheek must tingle with shame as he reads the silly, flat, dishwatery utterances of the man who you have to point out to intelligent foreigners as the President of the United States. The Harrisburg Patriot and Union said, we will pass over the silly remarks of the president. For the credit of the nation, we are willing that a veil of oblivion be dropped over those words, and they shall never more be repeated or thought of. The London Times said, the ceremony, this dedication of the Gettysburg battlefield, was rendered ludicrous by some of the silliest things by that poor President Lincoln. But Edward Everett knew better. And he wrote Abraham Lincoln a letter and said, I should be glad if I could flatter myself that I came as near to the central idea in that occasion in 2 hours as you did in 2 minutes. you know, I when you like when you say stuff, you want people to listen to you. I think like from President Lincoln, one thing that you learn is if you want people to listen to you, don't yell, be kind, and be short. There's a piece of classical music that I wanted you guys to listen to for just a second, and some of you recognize it. That music, I love it so much. But actually, that was written by an American composer who was born in Brooklyn. His parents were immigrants from Lithuania. They were Jewish immigrants. His name was Aaron Copland. And he went to France to study like modern music composing. And he was such a genius that he wrote, the music that he wrote at the beginning of his, you know, composing career was so complicated that orchestras couldn't even play it, but he didn't care. I mean, he just wanted to write the most out there stuff he could. And then he realized something, I think, before other people did. And that was that in Europe and coming out of Germany, there was a growing evil. And the power of the Nazi Party and the power of Adolf Hitler was growing. And he realized, maybe before other people did, that Americans were going to have to come together and they were going to have to fight. And he realized that Americans came from everywhere. His parents came, you know, were Jewish immigrants, and they had Americans. And he said, and he realized there wasn't a distinctive American music. And he realized that we needed one. And so he started to write music that had, it had urban jazz in it. It had Latino music in it. That piece right there was from a classical composition that he did that had that little part in 3 minutes. It had a fiddle tune called McLeod's Reel and another fiddle tune I really like called Bonaparte's Retreat. And because he wanted to write a music that everybody in America would listen to, and, you know, just, I'm kind of a mess today. I don't know why. But he wanted to write a music that everybody could find themselves, no matter where they came from, they could find themselves in it. Because people needed a music that they could listen to and come together on. I want people to listen to me sometimes, like now. You know, like on Sundays, sometimes this is like the scariest thing for me because, you know, I feel like, I want to feel like every Sunday when you guys come here and you're so kind and so patient, and you let me try to share with you something that, you know, I found from God's word. And I want to feel like every week, I want to feel like that if you'll listen. Like for me, I feel like this is the most important thing that you've ever heard in your whole life. I mean, I do want to feel that way, like every Sunday. Because it, just for that week, it was for me, like this is the most important thing I've ever thought about in my whole life, like from God's word. And, you know, and you want people to listen to you, but then sometimes it takes a while to explain it. And Lincoln, you know, don't yell, be kind, be short. And that's the hardest thing for me to think. I don't know how you guys do what you do and just listen to me talk for, you know, like 30 minutes. That's the toughest part for me because I do feel like in my heart, this is important. And I just want to feel like it, you know, it's really important. And I always go home thinking, I don't know if I got it across, but I did the best I could, you know. And you have people that you want to listen to you. You want your kids to listen to you. A lot of times, you want your mates to listen to you. You want your friends to listen to you. Because you feel like, and sometimes I think a sad thing with kind of like social networking and Facebook and stuff, and, you know, like when I used to check it out, and I used to get the feeling that sometimes people were saying things out there and they didn't really know if anybody was listening, but sometimes maybe they would think that I just want to believe people, you know, people are reading this, and maybe they're really kind of laughing at them sometimes for things that they say. But you want to know that people are listening to you. And Paul said, it takes love. Otherwise, it's just noise. It's just annoying. It's just obnoxious. If you don't say stuff with love, and we as the people of God, you know, the followers of Jesus, we have a message that we want people to listen to, that people need to listen to it because they have to hear it. Like, people everywhere have to hear it. And for them to hear it, because or else they'll be lost forever if they don't at some point hear this message and open their heart to it. And I wish I could make people believe it. I wish there was a pill you could give them to make them believe it. And we can't make people believe it. And I know probably everybody in here has somebody in their life that I wish I could make them believe it. We can't make people believe it. We can make it easier for them to believe it if we love them. Otherwise, it'll just be annoying and obnoxious, and it'll just be like cymbals banging, Paul said, and people do it. I remember a few years ago, I was over on the UT campus, and for some reason, there are these wacky people, this wacky guy, and I mean, he's there with his wife, and she looks like she just came off the Mayflower, and their kids, and they go around college campuses, and he's screaming at people, just screaming his head off. I don't know how it's legal, really, but, and he's just like, y'all are going straight to hell. You know, he has usually like a giant cross or something, and he's just like, all y'all are going straight. I don't know if he says all y'all. I don't know if he's from here. I don't think he's from here, but he says, you people are going straight to hell. You sinners, you're just a bunch of sinners. And I mean, he doesn't really move beyond that. And I walked right by him. And he pointed in my face and said, you are going straight to hell. And I just said, I am not. I remember one kid when he was about four, that week he had gone to the circus, and then his mom took him to this church, and the pastor was just screaming at everybody. And he leaned over to his mother and said, if he gets loose, will he hurt us? I remember that. Last time Tina and I were, we went camping, and we stopped by the Sugarlands Visitor's Center for something, and there was a guy in a chair sitting outside, and he probably had to be a certain distance away from the entrance, and he had a big poster that said, unless ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. Luke 12 something or other. And I just thought, dog, I know what you're doing. I mean, I've done this stuff, and I'm feeling you, but if you had one shot, that's the verse you're going to go with. Really, it's not doing what you think it is, because for people to listen to you, you have to love them. And, you know, I think about people that we see every day, and, you know that they don't know Jesus, and if they're ever going to hear it, somebody has to love them. It's like we have to love them. I mean, we love them, right? I'm reading this book right now by this guy. He is awesome. He was a surgeon. He spent 11 years in Kenya in this kind of clinic hospital thing. And he said they would see, in a place where they didn't have any medical care at all, in the out country, and they would see sometimes 60,000 to 70,000 patients a year in this hospital. And he said he was getting close to burnout, like really getting burnt out. And the thing that was hardest for him, he had his work in the hospital, and most of the patients who would walk, you know, miles and miles and sometimes days to get care, the nurses and the PAs and stuff could take care of everything, but sometimes they would have to wait to see the surgeon or the doctor. And so after his day of administrating the hospital and all of his hospital rounds and surgeries and stuff, then, you know, after working from 5 o'clock in the morning till 6 o'clock at night, then he would have to see like a couple of dozen patients who had to see the doctor, that a nurse couldn't help them. And he said, I just got to where I was so good at just 2 to 3 minutes, 3 to 5 minutes. That's all it needed. Check, look at it, tell, say what it is. Duh, you need this, go. Duh. One after another like that. And he said, that's the way I was. It's just the only way I had gotten to where I could do it. And he said one time this guy, he had walked for days. His name was Arap Tewit, and he said he had a huge tumor on his neck, and he said it was super easy to see what it was. It was a retropharyngeal carcinoma, extremely aggressive cancer, started in his behind the soft palate and near the base of the brain, and it was inoperable, and he would die from it. And I thought, oh, awesome, this is going to be easy. There's nothing we need to do, nothing we can do. Doesn't need a biopsy, no chemotherapy. Obviously, the guy's dying. I'm going to write him a prescription for pain medicine and give him some vitamins, and I go on to the next patient. And the spirit's like, really? Really? That's all he gets from you? And he said, I just thought about it. And he said, I looked him in the face. And because in their culture, it's considered rude to talk to someone directly about death. You kind of go around it. And he said, I looked him in the face, and he said, this sweet, dignified face, except for this huge tumor. And I said, Arap Tewit, this tumor is going to finish you. I know that, Dr. Tari. He said, I wouldn't have come, but my sons made me come. Arap, if this illness does finish you, do you know what will become of you? And he said, my son will bury me. I know, but what about your soul? Do you know what will happen to your spirit? He said softly, I do not know. And I said, have you ever heard the story of Jesus Christ? And he shook his head with this gross tumor on it. And I simply and briefly explained God's plan of salvation, and how if he believed in Jesus in his heart, he would go to heaven forever. It took 2 or 3 minutes, but the entire time his eyes were fixed on mine. He was listening to every word. And then I asked him if he would like to invite Jesus into his heart and go to be with God forever. He said, I will never forget his words. When I asked him if he wanted to accept Jesus, he looked me in the face and he said, of course. Wow. So he did. They got down and prayed, and he got in contact with a pastor who followed him up in his village. And I don't know. You know, it's like if we have to love them, people who don't, you know Jesus, and if it takes love and we have to love them, do we love them? And, you know, do we love? And I know, and sometimes I don't know, you know, I don't know if I do like I should. And I think about the people, you know, everybody you pass at Walmart, or when you're in the emergency room at 11 o'clock at night, and, you know, the people that you see, just the people that you see there, or in traffic, and the people that pass in traffic. And to think that the living God loves every one of them. He loves everyone of those people, and he loves them infinitely, and he loves them constantly, and he loves them eternally. He will love them forever, the ones that are banished from him forever, and he will love them. He loves them. Sometimes I don't like when people say that God loves everyone unconditionally. I mean, I know if by that they mean God loves everyone, right? just everyone. Yes, he loves everyone eternally and constantly and infinitely. His love is conditionable, though. I mean, he doesn't love everybody the same. You would never want that. Sometimes, because the condition of God's love for people depends on what he gets back from them. Like, sometimes when people, he loves people and they don't love him back at all. They don't care one bit. And the condition of his eternal love for them is sad. It's just sad. But when someone loves him back, the condition of his love is very happy because somebody loves him back. You wouldn't want God to just be indifferent to the way people either wanted or didn't want his love. If someone really submits to him, they just love him so much, they just do whatever he says, then the condition of his love for them is just joy. If someone just rebels against him, I don't care what you want, and I'm not going to do it, the condition of his love is sad and hurt because he loves them. And like in the story of the prodigal son, there's, you know, the condition of his love, the dad's love for his son changed a bunch. Like when the child was a baby, his son was a baby, babies don't know how much they're loved. They just don't know that there's someone who watches them. I remember Phil Yancey. His dad died of a... his dad died when he was 18 months old from polio. And he spent the last months of his life in what they call an iron lung, which is just a big breathing thing. And one time, Philip, he never knew his dad, never had a memory of him, but his dad, he and his mom were going through a bunch of old photos, and there was a picture of a little baby, and it was all crumpled up. And he asked his mom, "Why is this picture all crumpled up, and why do you keep it?" She goes, "Oh, that's the picture I used to put in your dad. There was a place in his iron lung where there was kind of a little window, and I just stuff it. I had to bend it to stuff it in there, and he would just watch you all day, and he would pray for you, and he just thought about somebody that he'd never met, just loving him, you know? And then when the son said, "I don't want to live here. I want my inheritance," my Arab friends told me, "That means I wish you were dead. If you were dead and I got my inheritance, it'd be better." And he left home and he went far away and his dad loved him. But the condition of his love was sad. We had a guy in our church in Italy who was a drug addict and he had AIDS and he accepted Jesus, but his dad died of cancer of the stomach before Francesco accepted Jesus. And his mother told me that her husband used to go out into parks at night and just call his name. And then he would just say, "Francesco." And then she said he would come home, sit on the couch, and he would cry every night. And then he died. He never got to see his son, you know, accepting Jesus. But, and then when the son came home, the love of the dad was just so, so happy. And he just partied and, you know, kissing him and hugging him and throwing a gigantic party. And to think that that's the way God would feel about everyone. But for everyone, he's either happy or sad or hurt or in pain or because of the love that he has for them. And you think, I don't feel that way about everybody. I mean, I just don't. And I think, why don't I? And I think that it's like as you grow in faith, I think you're always going to grow in love for people because faith is not looking at things that you see but things that you don't see. And I think that God, he sees things that we don't see. Like when he looks at everyone, he sees the invisible person inside of that body. Like the fact, like in Psalm 139, it says that God creates every person in their mother's uterus and like the body that they will have. And it says that he also creates their innermost being. The Hebrew word is the word kidney, but it means your personality. That God gives everybody a personality, like their own personality. So that every person, as they grow, totally unique in their body and in their personality. And if they let Jesus and the love of Jesus come into their life, they will gradually become beautiful in a completely unique way. like nobody else. The more they become like Jesus, the more unique they become because everybody's different. And if they don't do that, they will become ugly in a completely unique way. And God knows what that person could be, the beauty of what that person could be, and sometimes the ugliness of what they are becoming and the grief that he feels because he sees things. I mean, sometimes I think, you know, working out at the jail and stuff, you going out there and you see guys and you see, this week I started a Bible study at the Morgan County Penitentiary and I was meeting some guys and we'd go through the security check and then go back with the back of that prison. And when I got there 30 minutes early and they were already gone. So I had to check through. It was like my first time and walk through, you know, that prison, you know, all the way to the back and kind of find it by myself. I figured they wouldn't let people just kind of wander around. But I felt like I was walking on a pirate ship. I mean, you pass these certain guys, you just kind of squint and just imagine them going, arr, you know, just like patch over their eyes up, you know, and just like, wow, there's some rough looking dudes out there. But then when you see guys that have come to know Jesus and they're so bright, it's like we've a lot of times noticed that when guys get arrested, you can go on a website and see their arrest picture. And then you look at their face now when they've come to know the Lord, they're so different. Sometimes you look at those guys and they're so full of love and life and everything and so beauty. They're uniquely beautiful. But they do have like sometimes a set of tattoos that are impressive, you know. And you kind of want to say to them, this whole Jesus thing, you weren't really planning on this happening, were you? You didn't really anticipate it. Just kind of out of the blue, I get the feeling, you know. But they've just guys whose life were so ugly and just becoming so uniquely beautiful. And then other people who it didn't happen to them. And they become uniquely ugly. You know, it's, one thing I love about that we support Young Life in so many places, it's because it's people who go to high school campuses. We have a ton of them, and they just reach out to kids, and especially trying to find kids who don't know Jesus. And and you think about a high school kid who comes to know Jesus, and how much pain and hurt they are saving themselves and others, because down through the years they're not going to become uniquely ugly, but they're going to become uniquely beautiful. And I was just imagining, there's Young Life in Spain and Italy and France and Germany, and I just kind of in my imagination I was thinking, like, what if there had been Young Life in Germany, like in about 1900? And this kid, just a Young Life leader, goes to this high school and meets this kid and says, hey, what's your name? Adolf. Wow, Adolf. Hey, man, we're doing this thing called Ice Cream Olympics. It's really going to be crazy. It's tomorrow night. Why don't you come? Okay. And he just goes to it. And people have ice cream all over him. And it's just like, these people are crazy. But I get the feeling that they really care about me. And then they invite him to Young Life Club. And he goes. And he's like, wow, I'm hearing things about Jesus I've never heard. And then maybe goes to Young Life camp, you know. And, you know, he goes out in the dark and asks Jesus to come into his life. And he starts changing. And his parents are like, he's changing. Yeah, he shaved that creepy mustache off of one thing. Just, you know, and what if they had just changed? And he had become a beautiful person and married some sweet girl that loved Jesus. And they had a bunch of kids and went to be missionaries in Africa or something, and we never heard of him. And I was at the Munich airport a couple of years ago, and they were saying, the following passengers, please come to gate number 3, and Bierstadt, Morgenstein, Hitler. And I thought, wow, what a name. What if that was a person's name? You know, but what if it could have been different? You know, when you think about the invisible person in the future, and a person who accepts Jesus, and the moment they die, whether they're in a nursing home asleep in a wheelchair, and they've just been asleep for 3 months, and they just sleep there. But they love Jesus, and as soon as they're gone, they become something so amazing and so beautiful and so awesome, like an acorn in an instant becoming a gigantic oak tree, and then turning fall colors, and the leaves fall off, and then they grow back, and just like that, just something amazing that you could never imagine. Or something so awful, it just gets thrown on the trash for eternity, you know? And it's just that God sees that. And he sees the invisible person in that body. And the invisible person in the future. And how they are becoming uniquely beautiful or uniquely ugly. And he feels uniquely happy or uniquely pained for that person and what they would become, you know? These are things that I don't see and I don't know. And so one thing I feel like about love is one of the things for me, like if the most important thing for me in my life is learning to love, it's like if God were to say, this is the one thing. If you're going to focus, major in anything for the rest of the time, let it be this. Let it be love. Okay? Everybody, love. Paul's like, there's no other way I can say it. If we don't have love, we're wasting our time. Love, let it be that. And then it turns out that, like, love is one of the aspects of love is I have to be willing to learn to love, that I don't know what it is. And I want to learn because, like, there's a place where Paul says love is patient and it's kind. And then he says, and it isn't, it's translated different things. It doesn't envy or it isn't jealous. But the Greek word is a word that means, it's the word boiling. And it has, and so a lot of times in the New Testament, it means, I want something so bad. I really, really do. I'm just kind of on fired up about this thing that I really, really want. But I don't know if what I want would be good for me or good for other people. I don't know if it would be loving. What would it do to the invisible person in that body? Would it help to make them beautiful or would it make them ugly? What would it do to me? I need to calm down about what I think and about what I want. There's a place in the Gospel of Mark where there's two brothers, and they were kind of going to inherit their dad, like the Smuckers. You know, they were going to inherit the family fishing business. Their dad was named Zebedee, and they were going to get the business from him. He probably got it from his granddad or whatever. And they started following Jesus around. I don't know if he was a pill or what, but in Mark chapter 1, Jesus came and said, leave this and follow me. They left their dad in the boat and said, we're done. And they went and followed Jesus. And I don't know if it was embarrassing for their family or humiliating. It's not long before Zebedee's wife, she's left home too, and she's following Jesus. He might have been a difficult guy, I don't know. Or it could have been too humiliating that her sons, that the Smuckers, would leave the jelly business. And they came to Jesus and they said, we have a question. Will you do for us whatever we ask? Hello, how are you going to, no. I mean, let's hear it. And they said, okay, will you let my boys, when the kingdom comes, one of them sit on the right and one of them sit on the left of you, okay? Are those chairs saved? Can they have them? And, you know, and they're just basically saying, when you reign, we want to be near you. We want to be like you. We really, really want this. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. That would not be, it's great for you to want to be near me when I'm reigning, to be like me, but that's not how you get it. And you really, really want it. You don't love yourself enough to know what you should have. He said, here's the way you get to be like me. That's the way they do it in this world. Shotgun, I got that chair, you know. He said, but to be like me, you have to take the last place. You have to be a servant. And you're like, wow, I really, really don't know enough to want the things that I want. I need to calm down about what I want. Can I, just for a second, I feel like I'm going to get, I feel like I'm a little bit uneasy about this. But the reason that God kind of put it on my heart, I guess, to talk about 1 Corinthians 13, one of the reasons is because we're, and I'm not ever going to talk about this again, and I never talk about it, never, about politics. But we're in the kind of the election season, and I remember, which is awesome. I mean, the thing about America is so great is that everybody can have their opinion, and I believe this way, you believe that way. It's super great. We can all decide in the end who wins and stuff. But I felt like last time during the election, I felt like that our country had been gripped by a spirit of hate. And I felt like people were so mean and so unkind about their opinions. And I felt like people who were followers of Jesus were right in it with them. And it was so unkind. And it was so, I mean, believe whatever, people should believe whatever they want, but not without love and not in an unkind way and not being mean and not being judgmental. It isn't right. And it's not the spirit of what Jesus would have for us. And I do think that. I really, really do. And I think that it's important for us in having our opinion to not let it boil. Because love is not boiling. And we need to calm down. And if in my, if in everything that I think, if and I, you know, every in every opinion I have, if the governing factor in every opinion, and I think we have the right to have our opinions, but if the governing factor of every opinion is love, the love of Jesus Christ for people, how would that condition what I think? And I think it makes it more confusing. I just wanted, is that okay to say? I really, really believe it. Like one thing I think about, and I'm never going to talk about politics in his place as long as I live, but one thing that does kind of get on my heart a little bit is the way people feel about undocumented foreigners that live in America. And I thought, what? And I know there's all the issues, but what if the governing issue is the love of Jesus Christ for them? What if that was the, you know, and people say, well, they're lawbreakers. Drive the speed limit on Pellissippi Parkway. You'll be the only person doing it. Who is it, you know? And it's just, it says in Leviticus chapter 19, the foreigner who lives among you, love him as you love yourself because you were foreigners. I am the Lord your God. My granddad, we all came from somewhere. My granddad came from through Ellis Island when he was 10 with his mother. One day I Googled my granddad's name, and the only thing that came up was the list of people who came through Ellis Island that day. Jesus was an undocumented foreigner in Egypt. I guarantee you they didn't have documents or they were false because he was being hunted. I've been a pastor of two churches that were predominantly undocumented foreigners in Italy. One was Filipinos, and one was a group of Arabs. And one thing I've learned about people who come to another country, the only reason they're doing it is because they can't live in their other country. They can't make it. And the people who love Jesus, they were the sweetest people. There was one guy in our church named Safwat from Egypt, and he had come to Italy because he was being persecuted for his Christian faith. And everything. And he came to make money for his family in Egypt because they couldn't survive. And his mother came to visit him, and that boy, Francesco, who had AIDS, he died. And we were doing his funeral, and there was a mother who had lost her son. Her name was Maria. And Safwat, we were all there, and Safwat's mother was there. She had come to visit her son that she had lost in a way. And one couldn't speak a word of Italian, and the other couldn't speak a word of Arabic. And I just watched them hug and cry together. But anyway, What if love? Wow. I did that thing. But can I have 30 more seconds and I'll never be long again. But I promise. But a couple of years ago, Tina and I were in Spain doing this ministry, and we were in a tight little house with the Young Life team from Madrid. But it was a ministry that belonged to Campus Crusade for Christ. And so they felt like they needed to put a guy from Campus Crusade to run us or make a bunch of rules or something for some reason. And so there was a guy there with Campus Crusade that we didn't know. And he was a guy who lived in Spain. And he made a bunch of rules for us. And it's like, we've been doing this for 4 years, dude. You've never done it before. And it got really tense. And I didn't want to spend a week in tension. And I prayed about it. And I said, God, I don't want like this tension. And then Tina and I, about 15 minutes later, we were standing outside the back of the house. And this guy came out, Rigo Alberto. And I asked him, I said, Rigo Alberto, what? Tell us about your life. And he said, well, I was born in Mexico. And I was like, really? He said, yeah. But I grew up in America. I said, really? I said, why? He said, well, when I was 17, I came across the desert 30 hours because my family couldn't survive. And I had to go to America. And Tina said, you risked your life to go 30 hours across the desert for your family? He said, yes, I did. And she started to cry. And he started to cry. And I did too. And then I said, and then what happened? He said, well, I met some people with a thing called Youth with a Mission. And I came to know Jesus when I was 19. And then I started working for them, Youth with a Mission. And there came a time when we were going to do something in Juarez, in Tijuana, Mexico. And we had to cross the border. We were going to do like a mission. And we had to cross the border. And I knew that I couldn't come back. If I did it, I wouldn't be able to come back. And I was working full time with YWAM, with Youth with a Mission. But I went. I said, you did? Yes. And you risked not being able to come back? Yes, I did. And I said, and what happened? We prayed and prayed and prayed. And when our mission was over, we came back across the border. And the border guard looked at me and he said, you don't have documents. And I said, no, I don't. And he said, why did you go to Mexico to serve Jesus Christ? What do you do in America? I serve Jesus Christ full time. He said, they need people like you there. Go on back across. And I started to cry. Father, I do. I know things are confusing, but I do ask you, Lord, that love would be, that you would teach us how to love. And I just, that would be the one thing. And I know loving is more confusing than not, but I want to learn what it means to love people that you love in the way that you love them. In Jesus' name.
Information about Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, including staff blogs, ministries we love and support, or just to connect with us, you can find us on the web at c3oakridge.org.